Our reading this morning is from Mark's Gospel and chapter 15. Mark's Gospel and chapter 15. And we're going to read verses 1 through to 37. And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, who lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And a multitude crying aloud began to desire to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away unto the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, The King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calls Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us all an understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship, coming this time to words from Psalm 69. Psalm 69, and we're singing at verse 16. Psalm 69, verse 16 to 21, these five stanzas. "Hear me, O Lord, because thy love and because thy love and kindness is most good. Turn unto me according to thy mercies, multitude. Nor from my servant hide thy face. I'm troubled, soon attend. Draw near my soul, and it redeem me from my foes, defend. To thee is my reproach well known, my shame and my disgrace. Those that mine adversaries be are all before my face. Reproach hath broke my heart, I'm full of grief. I look for one to pity me, but none I found. Comforters found I none. They also bitter gall did give unto me for my meat. They gave me vinegar to drink, when as my thirst was great." We've just read from Mark 15 and at verse 23 there, it quotes the experience of verse 21 here, showing to us the way in which the Old Testament pointed to the experiences of the cross, and the way in which they were fulfilled by the Lord so long before spoken of and fulfilled there in him. Psalm 69 then at verse 16 to 21. "Hear me, O Lord, because thy love." The word of the Lord for us this morning is found in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel chapter 27 and verse 34. It is a reflection of that psalm we've been singing, verse 21, where he was given myrrh and gall to drink. We have it fulfilled now in verse 34 of Matthew 27. "They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." As I explained, Mr. Howitt was not able to be with us this weekend because of the continuing chest infection and the way in which he wasn't feeling up to it to discharge properly and adequately the responsibilities of the ministry over the communion time. He gave forewarning of that to me on Friday afternoon, and when Mr. Sullivan was reading this very chapter on Friday night, this verse 34 came to me quite powerfully and vividly. And I suppose then I was reasonably persuaded that what things have happened were going to happen, because this was the verse that came to me for the action service this morning as we now come to it. And it is with that particular providence and provision that we come to this particular verse and what it says to us, the significance being this truly is in the word of the Lord and his word for us, each one of us, this morning. I want us to start looking at it just simply through different windows of Scripture. And I want us to go back, first of all, to passages that we've been looking at several times recently in the congregation ourselves, to go back to Luke's Gospel chapter 9. And there at the very end of that chapter, we have the behavior of the three men, where the Lord was challenging them in some way or other to follow him. And that reservation or dilatoriness that they displayed there is in marked contrast with the behavior of the Lord himself in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, where he says, "He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem." There was this utter determination with the Lord. There was an application to the will of God his Father to do what had been given to him. His mind was made up. He was going to Jerusalem and all that that would hold for him. The purpose going was to give his life on that cross for his own. And when we look at that commitment of the Lord, we can take two simple thoughts just very briefly. First of all, there was both delight and there was love as the strong underlying motives below that commitment of the Lord. Delight. There was the delight to obey his Father. We read in so many different portions. If you go just simply to the beginning of John's Gospel, to John 4 and verse 34, we read these words. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The same thing is given to us when our Lord prays in John 17:4, I have finished the work that was given me to do. There was that delight then of the Lord in the work the Father had given him to do. But there was also love underneath that commitment. He loved his own, those who had been given to him by the Father. And for their salvation he had come into this world. So therefore that commitment, his face was radiant, his step was firm. He would tolerate no distraction. Hold that in our minds for a moment. We want to go to another portion of scripture to look through. This time to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. And there Paul starts by speaking about the salvation, which is the experience of the Christian. And he begins a way back before time was. He takes us back to the councils of eternity, of the way in which there was this arrangement arrived at between God the Father and God the Son. There in Ephesians 1, Paul speaks about the amazing gifts, the rich blessings, the promises and the prospects that belong to the Christian. And they all of them arise because of the good pleasure of the Lord in his grace, so to bestow them upon his people. And when we read that kind of a passage, it's a great comfort. It's a great comfort to every Christian believer to think of this salvation that we presently experience and taste, rooted not in our own lives, not even in time itself, but the blessings that we have are rooted before we ever had existence, before you and I ever drew breath. This is the resolve and determination of the Lord to bring such rich blessings upon us. Now that gives tremendous strength to the Christian believer when we're going through troubled and difficult times, to view it from that perspective. But from that very same viewpoint, another assessment was made. From that very same viewpoint, in eternity itself, a view, an assessment, an arrangement was made and arrived at, which involved God the Father and God the Son. God the Father took the measure of the depth of the misery that sin had brought upon his people. In that assessment, they were fully aware of the application of the just demands of a holy God in the face of these miseries and sins. That assessment in the councils of eternity gathered together all that was required to satisfy the holiness of such an almighty God. As they made that assessment, consideration was arrived at what that experience of satisfying the holiness of God would involve, what suffering it would bring, what pain, what wrath was to be carried and borne. In that assessment, the question inevitably is asked, who will undertake it? And so an arrangement was arrived at, an arrangement was made. When you go again back to John's Gospel, chapter 17, there we have the Lord speaking about remarkable things, insights into this arrangement and assessment in eternity. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men, which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And the same thing is given to us in verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but I pray for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. So we can see there the arrangement of eternity involving God the Father, God the Son, to bring blessing upon those who have been given to the Son, and what that would involve for the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ came from the bliss of fellowship and the purity of heaven, and he came down into the lowest pit of this world and of the sins of ourselves and others who had fellowship with him round about him. The glory of heaven and the fellowship with the Father, to the pit of hell, to the abandonment, to the loneliness and the aloneness we've already read of. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there was that, take again that commitment we spoke of, there was that commitment by the Lord Jesus Christ to do it. And all that involved, and to go right through to the very end of that commitment he had made and arrangement arrived at. And so therefore, verse 34, if he were to drink that cup, and what it contained, if he were to drink that cup, it would have interfered with that assessment. It would have broken that arrangement. It would have spoiled the undertaking he had given. The Lord was not going to go and stop 9/10 of the way along the path. The Lord was not going to come short of the commitment required and the commitment that he had given. If he had taken this cup, it would have in one way lessened his suffering, muted his pain, and he was going to have none of it. Nothing was spared. Nothing was held back, we're told in Romans 8:32. God the Father spared not his Son. And just the same way as God the Father spared not his Son, neither did the Son spare himself, so that salvation on offer to you and to me today, enjoyed as we gather around the table in the moment, so that that salvation is perfect, complete, and final. The cup he drank or didn't drink. So therefore this morning what I want us to think of, and we're going to linger on this for most of the time, is to think of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the agony and the pain and the sorrow that it meant for him, so that you and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, might enjoy freedom and peace this day and the hope and prospect of salvation at death and thereafter. To put side by side the things that we enjoy at no cost to us, but to realize again and afresh the cost to the Lord of the things we enjoy, and the way in which the Lord was not prepared to mute. He was not prepared to reduce. He was not prepared to compromise that commitment of pain and suffering and agony that is involved in obtaining what you and I presently enjoy. Let us therefore think of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are doing it today. We are focusing and we are remembering his death. The Lord says, "This do in remembrance of me." The death of the Lord. It is, when you look at the four Gospels, they all are written with their own unique characteristics in the material selected, in the ways of expressing it, etc. But no matter which one of the Gospel writers you go to, they all come to the same point towards the end. All four of the Gospels focus upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, quite simply because it has huge significance. We said it last night, there is no greater event in all of the history of mankind and of this world than what happened on Good Friday so long ago. It has consequences for all people, all generations, all cultures, across the width of the world and down through the years of time. But yet, when you go and read these gospel messages, there is little mention of the physical suffering of the Lord. It doesn't come out in the English versions that we have before us, but when you actually come to this phrase, "and they crucified him," it's all it said. There's no great detail given as to what that involved. And in fact, when you go to the original, the Greek language itself, it's just one, two words. That's how quickly they pass over the physical suffering. And they do that quite specifically so that we do not lose sight of the spiritual meaning. They talk about the death of the person, the Messiah. And they talk about what that involved and achieved. There is no intention in soliciting sympathy. That's not what is required, the aim of the gospel writers. They are not looking for sympathy, but they are looking for understanding. They are looking to get the truth and the significance into our heads, that they affect our hearts, and that they might lead us to faith. And the problem has its root in the sin that man has with him constantly. Sin that spoils and sin that separates. Do we really appreciate the enormity of what sin is? The prophecy of Zechariah speaks about the plumb line of God. And the plumb line can be put against the wall very simply to check out whether it's upright or not. Well, the Lord puts the plumb line against your life and mine constantly. There's a searchlight, God's word, and that same searchlight is probing the dark recesses of how we live, how we think, and what our motives are. God is judging us even now with that plumb line and with that spotlight. And he's asking us the question, what did you do yesterday? Where did you go last week? How did you speak in this and that and the other circumstance? Yes, that's what you did. But let's get inside your skin. What were you thinking? What was your motivation? That's the way the Lord deals with you and with me. Can we therefore stand the glare? Can we stand the testing? In John chapter 3, verse 19, this time, we're told that light has come in and men prefer darkness and therefore they go and hide in that darkness. Do we scurry about to get into the darkness and to get out of the light of God's word? We've been brought up in the Christian church and we've been brought up in Christian teaching and we've been exposed to the Christian gospel and we've heard it time after time that we are sinners. We've perhaps heard it so often it doesn't bother us anymore. you and I. If we were to go into Glasgow and try to sleep in some of the hotels or establishments close to the centre of the town, the city rather, the sound of the trains going through the night would possibly waken us, because we're not used to them. But if you speak to somebody who stays in Glasgow itself, then the sound of the trains doesn't bother them in the slightest, because they've got so used to them. And that's what happens sometimes to us. We've got so used to these gospel messages telling us what we're like. And it's not enough that we know. What's important is that we feel and appreciate that we feel that we're sinners, that we're in the hands of a holy God. And our God, we're told, is a consuming fire. Therefore, the question is, who's going to protect you and I from the heat? Who's going to protect you and I from the fire? Who's going to wash us from the spots and stains of sin to make us pure? It's easy to wash clothing, and it's easy to wash the stains out, but who's going to wash my heart or your conscience? The only way that can be achieved is through the death of Jesus Christ. There are two very simple pointers given to us in the Old Testament. We are told about the Passover lamb, and we're told about the scapegoat. And both of them hold lessons for us here this morning. The Passover lamb, where the blood was shed and applied to the doorpost, and when the Lord saw it, he passed over. And again, there was a scapegoat where the high priest put his hands on the top of that animal, and the sins were symbolically transferred to that animal, and it was led off in the wilderness to take the sins away from the people. The great day of atonement when the scapegoat was used. By sacrifice, there was the guilt removed. We have so many of them in the Old Testament. The Passover lamb is just simply the one that we all may be familiar with. But whatever way we look at it, and whatever sacrifice we go to, the one thing that's given to us there is the shedding of blood. And we're told without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. And that points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is like a room. It's like a room that's furnished richly, but lit dimly. And it's only with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that the light goes on brightly, and we see things clearly. The blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse the conscience, so they were repeated on a daily or a weekly or a yearly basis. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse and forgive us our sins. It's only his blood that can fit us for the presence of God. We need that blood, therefore, applied to our lives. We need to appreciate the enormity of the problem of sin with us. No one else could pay the perfect price. No one else could pay the penalty and set his people free. No one else could fit us for the company of a holy God and protect us against the fire and the heat of his character. Yes, the sacrifice of the lamb, the sins laid upon the scapegoat, the people transferring their sins through the high priest to that animal, led away into no man's land. Sins removed, never again to meet or to confront the people. We are told very clearly that God chooses, and it's deliberately put this way, God chooses not to remember the sins of his people. Sin is put behind the back of God, cast into the depth of the sea, removed as far as the east is distant from the west. It never confronts, it never meets, it never has to be paid for by God's people. That's the blessings of this gospel that we have. And therefore we've got to ask ourselves the question, just to challenge every one of us. Where are our sins this morning? Are they open and obvious and plain to the eye of God? Or are they hid underneath the blood of His Son? So that's, yes, the gospel that we have. A rich gospel that we taste and experience day after day, its peace and its blessings. But for this gospel to be in our hands and to be enjoyed by our souls required, it required full compliance with the plans and the purposes and the arrangements made in eternity. It required full adherence and diligent discharge of every single detail worked out in eternity between God the Father and God the Son. There are symbols given us, to be sure, in the Old Testament, but the reality involved the suffering of the Lord and how He suffered. We've been looking through different windows. That's all we're going to do, the best I can do this morning. But when you come to John chapter 12, let me just quote the windows as we come to them. John chapter 12 and verse 27, we read these words about our Lord. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. This is the first foretaste of the great storm of agony and suffering that is going to come upon the Lord. Now is my soul troubled. Anybody who's familiar with weather and such like, sometimes before a great storm comes, you'll find high, high up in the jet stream these flecks of light cloud. And they are the forerunners, the heralds of a great storm that's now going to come. And this is the experience of our Lord at this time. Now is my soul troubled. For a while there, they were away in the distance, even on the scale of His own life upon the earth. But now it was down measured in days, down measured in hours, down measured in that short time frame. He's troubled. He's troubled because he knows what is involved in that salvation arranged from all eternity. He's troubled because he knows what it means for him, human beings suffering like you and I suffer. But he more than us, because he is perfect and pure, whereas we are not. The question is here asked, save me from this cup or from this hour, but this very reason is my coming into this world. Is a rhetorical question, simply to emphasize that commitment the Lord has made for coming into the world to suffer, to set His people that they may go free. Another window, this time Matthew chapter 26 at verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. These are very, very intense words, speaking and reflecting of very severe and solemn experiences. He was sorrowful and very heavy. If we have a good, strong spirit about us, we can carry physical pain relatively easily, not completely easy, but we can carry it relatively easily if we have a good spirit in us. But how can we carry pain that comes upon our heart and strikes the very center and core of our being when we're sorrowful and very heavy? Everything then becomes daunting and challenging. Every step is a labor to take. Every thought is a work of enormous proportions. We're sorrowful, very, very heavy. something that he was feeling deeply. But why? What was it that caused this to our Lord? Was it the treatment that he was going to receive from Judas, betraying him with a kiss? Was it the prospect of Peter's behavior and his denial 3 times? Was it because of the trial before Pilate and the travesty of justice and the Roman system of governance? No. He was sorrowful and very heavy because these high wisping clouds were now beginning to develop into bigger, more substantial, darker clouds. And the sorrow and the pain of what was involved was coming closer, deeper upon his life. There was a burning thought consuming his soul. And he would not allow, he must not, he will not allow any relief, any comfort, any release. He was totally focused upon what lay on him and what lay round about him and the reason for taking it. The only thought that he was holding on to was the joy at the other end of this whole process. The joy and the benefit and the blessing for his people. There was nothing else of any great consequence. There was nothing else dominating, influencing, molding his life. These things that once were distant, they now were near. The appalling consequences, the appalling reality of what was involved shook him to the core. The reality of suffering as the only way for the salvation of his people now came upon a sensitive soul. The words that are given to us here in Matthew 26, they are the same words that are used to explain Epaphroditus' experience in Philippians 2 verse 26. Epaphroditus was full of heaviness. He was sick even to the point of death. There was a severe distress upon the mind of that man. A burden was upon him. He was overwhelming his soul. And that's the way Epaphroditus felt. And if that's the way he felt, how much more intense it felt to the Lord. Sick, we're told in Matthew 26, verse 37, this time verse 38, we are told he was sick to the point of death. What was it that was involved? What was it that was now breaking upon the shores of his life? Death. Death is the wages of sin. The sins of his people. It was now looming ever larger. The stark reality growing before his mind. And he realized what it meant for him. There we have them. He's going down into the garden. What do we find in the garden? Mark chapter 14 this time. Another window through which we can look. Mark 14 and verse 33, we read these words. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. The word there, very heavy, means quite literally away from home. That's what it means. That's the way the Lord was. He wasn't himself. He began to be different. There was a change came upon him. He was crushed. Beaten down. The strength had gone from his life. And the reason is given to us there. He was exceeding sorrowful unto death. He was astonished at the prospect of standing in the place of the sinner. But not just simply standing in the place of the sinner. But he was astonished that he himself was going to be treated. He was going to be dealt with by God his Father as if he were one. Standing in the place of the sinner and being dealt with as a sinner. forsaken by the Father. And all of the wrath and the anguish, all of the justice from a holy God that every breaking of His law and every act of the sinner would deserve, every single drop, iota and tittle of God's people was going to come now upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sore amazed. He was very heavy. Nothing worse could be found as an experience for the Lord. The disciples failed Him. Heaven was shut up. There was no help for man. We are told in Luke 22, one last window perhaps, Luke 22, 34, He was in an agony. He was in an agony. It means, the word means a conflict. There was a wrestling taking place with the Lord in Himself. He wasn't at this point struggling with what cup the Lord God had put in His hand. We are told it was His meat and His drink to will of His Father. He wasn't wrestling with the devil. He was wrestling with his own conflicting experiences and passions in His humanity. Remember who He was. Human, just like you and I, without the marks of sin. That meant He felt pain like you and I feel it, but felt it more intensely. In His holiness, He would draw back instinctively from that kind of involvement. He would have no contact with sin, but there was an overriding influence that made Him wrestle and made Him in agony. Yes, there was that drawing back in His holiness, but there was the going forward in His love to save His people from perishing. A great agony in the Lord, a wrestling and a conflict within Himself between that holiness on the one side and that love on the other. And what did it all produce for the Lord? Remember, going back to the images that are given to us in the prophecy of Isaiah and the pictures of the servant of the Lord. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, we are told there one particular thing about the image of the servant of the Lord. His face was so racked with pain that he was hardly recognized as a human being. His face was distorted. You couldn't see His humanity. That's the way all of these things culminated and closed in upon the Lord. This is the suffering that He endured and experienced. If we can put two things together, and it's always good to do it like this. The Gospels tell us what happened. But it's when you go to the epistles that we're told why they happened. The Gospels tell us the facts and the events, and the epistles give us an explanation of them. And if we've got to go to the Gospels, we've looked at the experiences of our Lord. How do we explain them and how do we put them all together? Simply from 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. We are told there that the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. One of the writers, one of the Puritans, describes this as a sweet exchange. A sweet exchange. God in His grace treats Christ as a sinner, so that the sinner might be treated as righteous in Christ. There's a great term for it in theological language and vocabulary. It's called the double imputation. I deliberately give it so that we hear it and we can now understand it. The imputation is taken from one and laid it upon the other. And the double means it's done twice. My sins against Christ and His righteousness against mine. The double imputation. That's why it's the sweet exchange. He has brought salvation to every believer, but at a fearful cost. Looking through these windows into the experiences of our Lord, we can grasp a little measure at least of what it involved for our Lord that we are able here this morning to sit around this table and to go free. I've deliberately then taken quite time, amount of time to look at the death of Jesus Christ, because that's the focus of this, our meeting and our service this morning. But I want just briefly to move on to two other simple quick thoughts to round out and to give added application to what we've just been thinking about. Yes, we've seen the death of Christ. I want now to think of his refusal to drink. What's the significance of this verse 34 in the light of all that we've been saying so far this morning? Well, if you go to both Mark and Matthew's record, we find very clear time frame that gives us a clue. We are told that they have arrived at Golgotha. The Lord has not yet been crucified. There has been no suffering experienced and endured by the Lord. And at that point, he is given this drink. He is given and offered this wine. Why there? Well, can you imagine for one moment somebody, anybody, let's just think of an ordinary person who's going to be crucified. It was the way of capital punishment by the Romans that was done often. Can you therefore imagine what was going to happen? Here is somebody going to be crucified. Are they going to be willingly compliant? Are they just simply going to lie there and let it happen to them? No. They're going to struggle. They're going to fight. They're going to put all their energy to be spared what is then coming their way. They're going to do it with all of their might because they know it is going to be their last act. It was a challenging task to crucify anyone. So therefore, what they did was they gave this drink of wine laced with myrrh. And it stupefied the person. It subdued their strength. It dulled their mind. But it also reduced their feelings. To some extent, it was an anesthetic. Don't for one moment think that this was an act of mercy. There was no mercy shown here. It is inconsistent with everything that has been done. All that we're seeing here is doping the person to make the person easier to be handled as they crucified him. The Greek tells us that they tried to give him that drink several times, and every time he refused it. And again, we come back to what we said at the beginning. Remember the commitment. Remember that vision and assessment from all eternity, the arrangement that was entered into. Here is the Lord, determined to go through all that was set out for him. All of the pain and agony that we've just looked at in his own life, he was not going to avoid it. He was not going to have it diluted. He was not going to have it reduced. He was going with a clear mind, with no reduction, no muting, no reduction whatsoever of what he now was going to become, the Lamb of God. If he had touched that drink, if he had taken that drink, he would never, ever, ever have been able to say, "It is finished." Go back again to what we had in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. God the Father spared not his Son. There was no lessening. There was nothing withheld. There was full measure visited on the Lord Jesus Christ with all of the intensity of God the Father. The Father loved the Son with an infinite love. But even although there was that love of that scale and magnitude, yet there was no slacking, there was no reduction of the suffering, because he was the Son and because he was loved. He was not spared by God the Father. So also with the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not spare himself. If he had taken that drink, there would have been an immediate doubt raised over the ability to endure the full punishment for the sins of his people. There would have been a doubt raised about exactly what he drank and how much he has suffered. And so the question would have been raised and exploited. Well, how effective is this gospel salvation that you're speaking about? How effective is this gospel ministry that you're holding out to me? If the Lord just simply muted it, even although it was just one halfpenny, even although it was just one little grain, even although it was one little iota, nevertheless, that is enough to put a question mark against this gospel. And the Lord would not allow that to happen. He did not sup from this cup because he had another cup to drink from. A cup that was placed in his hands in the garden. He knew what it contained. He knew what it meant for him. He knew and he realized the enormity of the suffering that was just in prospect within hours for him. But still he took it. Still he drank it. So that we, if we believe in him, might go free. So yes, the death of Christ. Yes, his refusal to drink. One last thought. I said those two. This is the second, the third of the sermon. There is a comfort in all of this to the Christian. He finished the work that was given him to do. The plan and the purpose of eternity is now being fulfilled. A perfect substitute and a powerful Saviour. There is nothing overlooked in the suffering of the Lord. Everything is covered. Crucified at 9 in the morning. Darkness at 12 noonday for 3 hours. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon the cry is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then at the end of it all, very quickly afterwards, he says, it is finished. We have a perfect gospel in our hands this morning, simply because of everything which the Lord endured and experienced without any reduction or compromise. If there had just even been one penny left out of the account, it wasn't fully paid. We know that. And if it wasn't fully paid, that means that you and I would have to pick it up and deal with it ourselves. And we couldn't do that. But he has picked up every shred. He has picked up every debt. He has picked up the very last penny. The account has been discharged. The book is clear. The page is blank. It's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing more needs to be said. Nothing more needs to be done. That's the comfort for the Christian. It gives us confidence. It gives us strength in spiritual things. It makes us bold in the face of any accusation or any examination. We can go free because we are told in Romans 5, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that affirmation, no condemnation, comes and is true and is powerful and is appealing to everyone simply because he did not drink. Simply because of this little verse, he did not drink what was given to him as a mild sedative. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ ministering to one sinner, burdened over sin, looking for relief and looking for release. Any word of the gospel would mock. Any word of the gospel would sound hollow if there was the slightest doubt over what the minister was saying. But there is a reliable foundation on which we can stand, build our hope and rest. We have this gospel foundation only because of what we're told here. The commitment of the Lord to brook no lessening, no reduction, no turning away from anything, everything that was involved, that the gospel of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ might be robust, complete, and free on offer and experienced by his people today. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name for this gospel and the salvation thou hast achieved and accomplished, for the richness of it, for all of its beauty and its attractiveness to the concerned sinner. And we pray that it might be blessed to our souls and to our minds this morning, and that we might feed upon it as we go forward in our service now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 36. Psalm 36 and at verse 5. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens, thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great, thy judgments deep as floods. Lord, thou preservest man and beast, how precious is thy grace. Therefore in shadow of thy wings men's sons their trust shall place. They with the fatness of thy house shall be well satisfied. From rivers of thy pleasures thou wilt drink, to them provide. Because of life the fountain pure remains alone with thee. And in that purest light of thine we clearly light shall see. Thy loving kindness unto them continue that thee know, and still on men upright in heart thy righteousness bestow. 36, 5 through 10, thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. In our procedures and traditions we come to what we call the fencing of the table. It had its place in history when congregations were a lot larger and there were many coming to the table, just simply to put down markers as to those who should be at the table. And that immediate practical situation has gone from us. We don't have that need perhaps now, but it's still nevertheless good to be reminded of those who should and who should not be at this table. And it is good to make that marker and division quite clear and plain between the Lord's people and those who are not the Lord's. I don't want to linger long upon this aspect of our service, but just simply to take perhaps experiences from the beginning of John's Gospel. There we have John the Baptist directing attention to Jesus and talking about him quite specifically. Here is the Messiah. And Andrew and John then follow Jesus. And they spend some time in the evening and the night time with Jesus. And they see him as the promised Savior who's to come. Andrew goes out the next morning, sees his brother Simon Peter, and tells him, "You know, we have found the Messiah." Can you imagine the excitement in his voice? John chapter 1 verse 41. He first finds his own brother Simon and says to him, "We have found the Messiah who's called the Christ." That excitement, that enthusiasm marks out those who come to this table because they also have found the Messiah. This is the great discovery that the Christian makes. And again, it's found just next few verses in John chapter 4 this time. We read in verse 42, there we have this woman who was at the well, and the way in which she met the Saviour, and the way in which she came back and told the men of the city what had happened to her, and testifying of her own personal spiritual experience. And we're told this very important thing in verse 42. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him for ourselves." We have found him for ourselves. That's what we've got to have. There's no such thing as a second-hand faith. We have family heirlooms, treasures and memories that we hand down from one generation and set of hands to the other, yet to come after us. There is no such thing true about the Christian faith. Everyone stands alone and apart. And we've got to have this personal dealings with the Lord to come to be around this table. That gate that we're told, that narrow gate of entry into the Christian path, is so narrow that there's no room for baggage to go through it. It's just narrow enough for one person to go through at a time. Friends, family can't go with you. Baggage can't come. You cannot go through on the coattails. Well, my mother or my father was a member. My grandfather was an elder. And so we can go on. Yes, I've been to Sunday school, and you've got the whole of the attendance record underneath your arm. None of these work. There is no such thing as a second-hand faith. We've got to come to the Lord and find him for ourselves. And that person, and only that person, is entitled to sit around this table. Let us therefore come forward to the furnishing of the table. We're going to sing from Psalm 118 at verse 15, just as the elements are placed on the table by the elders. Psalm 118 at 15, "In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. The right hand of the mighty Lord exalted is on high. The right hand of the mighty Lord doth ever valiantly. I shall not die but live, and shall the works of God discover. The Lord hath me chastised sore, but not to death given over." Three verses then, as the elements are put on the table, "In dwellings of the righteous." The elements therefore are on the table, and the table has been furnished, and therefore the invitation is now given for all of those who know the Lord to come and join around this table. The table is not the Free Church table, it's the table of the Lord. And therefore those who are visitors with us, and come good standing as you are with your own congregation, and join with us in this communion service. And we're going to sing this time from Psalm 116. Psalm 116, as we come and join around this table, let these words be the expression of our commitment to the Lord. 116 at verse 13, "I'll of salvation take the cup, on God's name will I call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. Dear in God's sight is his saint's death. Thy servant, Lord, am I. Thy servant, sure, thine handmaid, son. My bands thou didst untie. Thank offerings I to thee will give, and on God's name will call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. Within the courts of God's own house, within the midst of thee, O city of Jerusalem, praise to the Lord give thee." 116 at 13, "I'll of salvation take the cup." What we do only on the authority of God's word, and we need that authority now for this communion. In the warrant, we read first of all two portions in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and at verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it, and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And we also turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians and chapter 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. There we have therefore the warrant, the pattern for what we are now doing. And there we are told that our Lord, when he had given thanks, he brake it. Let us seek to follow that example. Let us give thanks. Gracious Lord and God, as we go forward in our service and gather with thee round this thy table, we pray that each and every one of thy people, that we might be aware of thy presence amongst us. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst give meaning not only to the word that we have been meditating upon and reading thus far, but now as we would handle these symbols and elements of that great transaction of long ago, make them real, make them close. Speak to us through them, O Lord, of their spiritual significance, that here as we gather with thyself, we may know this as a means of grace to us, our eyes given further insight, our minds clearer understanding, and our lives a closer service and commitment unto thee. May thy blessing be upon these things set before us on this table. Make them a blessing to every one of us, thy people. For we ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Again, there are traditions that we have, and in days gone past when there were many coming to the table, it would take some time for the elements to go round the whole congregation. And I mean time in the sense of 5, even 10 minutes, such was the gatherings in days gone past. And just at this point, there was always a little thought given to those who were gathering so that their minds could go over it as they waited for the communion elements to come to them. And it was often a very warm, simple, personal, spiritual thought. And that's what we try to follow at this point. And all I'm going to do is just simply read a verse from Isaiah 58 and verse 11. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Two things that we see there the Lord is doing to his people. He gives us satisfaction in time of drought when things are lean, when things are just not as rich as the ones were, wherein a low time. We're told there that the Lord will satisfy the soul in time of drought. He comes beside us and he ministers to us. But not only does he do that, but he makes fat our bones. Again, surely we see there the way in which he bestows spiritual strength. Shape and strength is given to us by our bones, our skeleton. And that's exactly what the Lord does for us. He gives us strength as well as satisfying us in our time of drought. That's the walk, the ministry of the Lord to us in these days, the way in which we wait for him right now. We read there of the way in which the Lord instituted this, our communion. And we're told, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise, when he had supped, he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." As we go from the table, again, there is often shared a simple thought to encourage us as we return to the world, to the work's involvement. And again, I go no further than the verse we read there from Isaiah 58 and 11. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. We are told there simply two things again. There will always be guidance to the Lord through difficulties, problems. We know not what life holds for any one of us. And we will be tested severely by the experiences of life tomorrow and whatever is before us. But here we are told, the Lord shall guide thee. And he does it continually. In a tight corner, under threat, whatever be our situation, we can come back time and again to this undertaking the Lord has given. Always guiding, but also always refreshing. And thou shalt be like a watered garden. We're living in a hostile society where there is little or no sympathy for the Christian position. We can be alone with God ourselves privately. We can be alone with God in our ordinary services on Sunday. We can be alone with God here in our communion Sunday. And we're drinking from him and of him. And we are refreshed by these privileges that he bestows upon us. So we can now turn, go out, meet with others in darkness and in need of light. Yes, in need of guidance and refreshing. And we can share with them what the Lord has given to us. We can be hedged in, but we are never covered over. The Lord will lift upon his people the light of his countenance to bless. Always guiding, always refreshing. Let us come together in prayer briefly. Our Lord and our gracious God, we thank thee for all of the good things given unto thy people, the ministry of thy word from week to week, and now the communion of gathering with thyself around this thy table, the simplicity of the provision that is made and given to us upon it, but the spiritual significance of it all weighty in our mind and upon our soul. We bless thee, Lord, for the freedom of thy grace. We bless thee for the liberality of thy giving. We bless thee, Lord, for the way in which there is this richness of blessing time and time in store for thy people. We are so often suffering because of our journey through this world. We can so often feel defeated and deflated, battered and bruised. But we bless thee for the way in which thou hast undertaken to be such a God to thy people, to guide, to strengthen, to refresh. We pray that we might know these things from thine hand as we go now our separate ways. And for those, O Lord, who have looked on and not understood the experience nor the language of thy people, we pray that thou wouldst to them begin that work of salvation, stirring and disturbing, that they would come to rest in Jesus Christ for themselves. Deal with each one of us in thy grace. Pardon us our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're going to simply go from the table and dismiss from the table, remaining where we are, as we sing these last three verses of Psalm 72. Psalm 72, and verses 17 to 19. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works and glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. O whole earth, let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.